I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. It is good to be here this evening. It's good to see each one of you. Thank you for the invitation to share the word of God. And I appreciated the singing. I appreciated the devotional, Brother Gary. And that last song talked about, after we've gone through the valley, he says, I'm going to tell people about the valley, and then I'm going to sing about the praises of God. And I love how David does that in the Psalms. He tells about the hard things. We read about the hard things, but we read about how he praises the Lord, brings honor to his Creator. When Gary opened Psalm 30 and started reading, I noticed verse 5. For his anger endureth for a moment, but his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And what I am to share tonight may be harder things, but I feel it's a message God has given me, and I feel freedom in sharing it because I don't know any of your personal stories. I know a lot of your faces, some of your names, and this message I think is an important message. And sometimes it's easier for someone who is not your home pastor to share, and it may be easier to receive that way as well. And so as I share, I want you to know that I have not attained, but my desire is the desire of David when he says, my heart followed hard after you. I love that, following hard after God. So I invite you to turn to Psalm 139. As Gary was reading and speaking, I thought of the song scripture that says, "If my people humble themselves," and I think that is where God can use us, is when our spirits are humbled and we turn to Him. So Psalm 139, I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. When David talks about all my members being written in his book, I think he's referring directly to how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So DNA is a blueprint that God has designed for life. It's what God used to make you who you are. So imagine our solar system, 178 billion miles across. If you could take your DNA in your body and hook a fishing line to it and hook it to one of Elon Musk's SpaceX rockets, those rockets, I believe, have to be exiting the atmosphere at 25,000 miles an hour. So if you could hook all your DNA to a fishing line, string it out, hook it to his rocket, it would go across the solar, across our solar system, 178 billion miles, and come back again. So do the math on that. It would take a couple of thousand years. That is the fearful and wonderful part of our body. And yet, that's not what God loves. In particular, he loves us because we are made in his image, and he has given us a living soul. So English language has 26 letters. You can shuffle these letters in hundreds of thousands of different ways and get different words. The French language is the same way. But our DNA is composed of four bases, the letters A, T, C, and G, These letters can be arranged in thousands and thousands of different sequences with different meanings depending on how you read them. And recently, the researchers have realized that our DNA produces different languages, and our cells can read more than one language. So not only do we have all these letters giving our body all these different codes, it also uses different languages. That's fearful. And one researcher with this discovery said, rather than being the product of thousands of random chance processes, DNA bears a hallmark of incredible design. Unbelievable. And David knew this thousands of years ago when he said, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and all of my members are written in your book. I'd like to read Psalm 139 again. And this time I read it out of the Living Bibles, verses 13 through 16. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit them together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. It's amazing to think about. Your workmanship is marvelous, and how well I know it. You were there while I was being formed in utter seclusion. You saw me before I was born and scheduled each day of my life before I began to breathe. Every day was recorded in your book. You scheduled my life before I began to breathe. And so before I was born, God flipped open my calendar, and he said, May 5, Jonathan is going to be at Salem Mennonite Church, 6:30 in the evening. David Jeremiah says, and I feel this keenly at times and maybe tonight, a preacher's job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And so I'll let the Holy Spirit be the determiner of the hearts this evening. There is a film called And When They Shall Ask, and it is a film that was produced by a Russian Mennonite director in the 1980s. And I don't endorse wasting your time watching movies, but this one would be worth your time. And it goes back from the story of the Russian Mennonites and takes eyewitness testimonies. This is in the 80s, but eyewitness testimonies of people that lived through the horrible experiences as they were fleeing Russia, as they were being persecuted. And the film opens up with the Mennonites' life in Russia in the 1800s, and it's kind of like a hazy dream. And they're sitting out in the lawn, and their servants are bringing them lemonade, and they're playing croquet, and their houses are mansions, and Just kind of a heavenly dream, 1800s. The beginnings of the Mennonite Church, I'm sure you know well and probably have refreshed your history in the past months, as a lot of Mennonite churches have. But when they left Switzerland for persecution, they fled and they took nothing with them, nothing but their faith. And Frederick William of Prussia, he invited them to Prussia. And so they were there, and then he started imposing these heavy taxes on them so they could continue to be exempt from the military. And then Catherine the Great of Russia invited the Mennonites there to settle unsettled land. And so they settled along the Dnepr River. And if you follow the Ukrainian-Russian conflict, you'll know that Dnepr River is the battleground, going back and forth, still being fought over. And so the Mennonites had settled along the Dnepr River and discovered the land was very fertile for growing wheat. And as the wheat farming increased, demand for mills and for farm equipment increased, and they established some large foundries and lots of other factories. So by 1911, the 8 largest Mennonite-owned factories in Russia produced 6% of all the goods in Russia. The one factory producing farm equipment was making 50,000 mowers, 3,000 threshing machines, and thousands of gang plows. So Anabaptists have a history of taking nothing and making something. And My dad used to tell the story of when he bought his farm, the neighbor came to him and he said, "Roy, you'll never make it." He said, "I've seen rabbits pack lunches before they cross your farm." And he said, "Don't pick up your rocks or you won't have any land left." But we have a good work ethic as Anabaptist people, and we have a history of taking nothing and making something. Look at the billboards as you drive through Shipshawana. Amish made, Mennonite cooking. Lancaster County has 2,000 small businesses owned by Amish. And so God blesses our work culture, and we have done well. We're generous people. We help the nations around us. CAM has become one of the biggest aid organizations in the world. And we're wealthy. We may not feel wealthy, but we are. And when we do good, God blesses us, and then we do well. And we've done good, and God is still blessing us. But as we look at the story of the Mennonites in Russia, it doesn't end with happily ever after. And for today, as us sitting here tonight, we don't know the end of our story. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We are going to be flipping to some scriptures tonight, and I would appreciate if you could be following along in those. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verses 11 through 14. "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments, and his judgments, and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage." So when the Mennonites first came to Russia in the 1700s, Catherine the Great welcomed them with the agreement that they would not spread their faith. They would not proselytize the Russians. And so they grew wealthy. They had large estates. They lived in mansions. They had many Russian servants, but they did not try to evangelize. They became consumed with building wealth. And we soon see many fractions, disagreements within the Mennonite people, and different fractions breaking off into many different groups. Now, Deuteronomy 29, verse 22. "So that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come up from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of the land and the sickness which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zoboam, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Even all the nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book." So Russia was heavily involved in World War I, and Vladimir Lenin became the leader of the Communist Party. And Lenin said, "People are always willing to commit suicide for profit. People are always willing to commit suicide for profit." And Russia became one of the first truly socialist country in the world. And then Russia declared war on Germany, and then there was a civil war within Russia, and there was a red and white army on both sides of the river, and they're fighting, advancing one way, advancing the other way, and the Mennonites are caught in this struggle for power. And then Lenin died, and Stalin came to power. The civil war continued. World War II came. And then there was a rebel leader within the Russian government, and he did horrible things. He understood that the Mennonite people were non-resistant and did terrible things. During the socialist movement, Russia also opened the prisons, and so many anarchists and gangs formed out of that. And they went through the Russian, the hundreds of thousands of Russian people, and just went through and just destroyed them, burned their fields and their barns, and horrible things done to women and children. And these stories, this is in that film, And When They Shall Ask, and these stories are being told by eyewitnesses, people that grew up when this was happening. And one old lady tells about stumbling upon the body of her dead father in the barn. His head was gashed in. But there came a point when the peace they were experiencing became fear, and the fear became anger, and they took up weapons. And that is really when they begin to be crushed, is when they begin to put resistance to what was happening. Then they went through a terrible drought. There was cannibalism. They were eating potato peels, and potato peels would be all before winter was over, and then they would eat crows. MCC was formed in America to aid the Russian Mennonites, and it was during this time that many of the Mennonites in Russia realized that they were pilgrims and strangers, and they were looking for a better country. And they began to try to get out of Russia. And the film shows a family on the train headed out, and they get to the infamous Red Gate where the train track is leaving Russia, and the train is always stopped in search there, and a father is torn from his family, and the train goes on. The Russian Mennonites that came to America, many of them settled in Kansas and gave it its reputation for the wheat-producing state. Their winter wheat from Russia worked really well in Kansas. And Paul Harvey, if you remember him, he had a Truth of Grain, a little story on the Truth of Grain, and it's about the Russian Mennonites. And he says that the Mennonites made Ukraine the breadbasket of Europe, only to be driven from their homes and farms by intolerant government, evicted by the beneficiaries of their industry. As they fled to North America, they took with them the seeds to begin farming in the U.S. As a result, America is selling Mennonite wheat to the Russians. Had Russia kept the Mennonites, they would be selling wheat to the U.S. Now turn in the scripture to 1 Kings chapter 9. Starting at verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve the other gods and worship them, Then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high, every one that passes by it shall be astonished, and so shall hiss, and they shall say, Why has the Lord done this unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. So when God's people leave off from following the Lord, they will lose God's blessing, and the people looking on shall ask. So God made this covenant with Solomon, and then in the next chapter we see Solomon's accomplishments. The Queen of Sheba comes, and she's just amazed. She says, The half has not been told me. And Solomon's splendor and his glory. And then the very next chapter, 1 Kings 11, let's turn to there. But Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians. And I like to stop there. As we go down through here, we are going to see Solomon progressing into evil. And you'll wonder, how did he ever come to this point from where he was? But it starts right here in verse 5. His first sin that is listed. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was their porn of the day. It was the combination of pornography and wood carving. So Solomon went after Ashtoreth. It was a god that they worshiped. The goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. So we see this hill that is before Jerusalem mentioned again in Jeremiah 19. So I'd like to turn to Jeremiah 19. And here in Jeremiah, the hill that is before Jerusalem is called Tophet, which means drumming. And the god of Molech that Solomon had built an altar to is called Baal. So Jeremiah 19, starting at verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, Go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. And say, Hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle. Because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the day shall come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. So as we read those verses and we see the people offering their firstborn to ensure their financial success. Does that sound like abortion? But we haven't sacrificed our children as Anabaptists, have we? We haven't served other gods, have we? What is idolatry? And you know the Ten Commandments. And the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the last commandment is, thou shalt not covet. Paul says, covetousness is idolatry. So the first commandment and the last commandment are both idolatry. The one is vertical, and the other one is horizontal. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not covet. God begins and ends his moral code for mankind, warning against idolatry. Ezekiel 33:31 says, so they come to you as a people do, they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not come to them, for with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. We read about this god of Molech, where they were burning their sons for the favors of the god. Molech was a hollow bronze god. His arms were crossed. I believe his arms were crossed, but his hands were held out. And they would light a fire inside Molech, and he would become red hot. And then the people would bring their children and lay him in Molech's arms and sacrifice him. And the place was called Tophet. Tophet means a place of drumming. And the priest of Molech would beat drums loudly to drown out the cries of the children, so the mothers and fathers couldn't hear their cries. Do the pursuits of our idols drown out the cries of our children? The Bible defends vulnerable people. Proverbs 31:13 says, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the seas. So God is saying you must not forget what happened to your people. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so God is reminding them of how he fed them with a miracle, how he blessed his people for following him, for doing good. But with many of them, God is not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters as some of them were, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them were also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So I believe in our culture there has been a shift from doing good to doing well, and work alcoholism has replaced doing good. And how much is enough? John Rockefeller, richest man in his day, was asked that question, how much is enough? And he said, just a little more. And I understand that. That's our human mentality, is just a little more. Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? What were the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah? And I think most of us would probably say homosexuality right off from reading the story. But this is what Ezekiel 16 says. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, and she didn't care about the poor and needy around her. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. And then we know from the story they became addicted to sexual sins. Why were the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years? We just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They were committing fornication. It says in one day there fell, 3 in 20,000? You remember the story of Balaam on his donkey, and Balak paid Balaam to come and curse the people, and Balaam says he can't say anything but what God tells him to. And so three times he tries to curse the people of Israel, and God puts a blessing in Balaam's mouth. Now Balaam was a false prophet, but God was putting words in his mouth. But Balaam still wanted the riches that Balak was offering. And so Balaam told Balak, this is how you can destroy these people. He said, take your women and send them out to commit fornication with the men of Israel. And through that, we see Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Why were the people of Israel in Babylon for 70 years? A punishment for idolatry. And 1 Timothy says, give heed to seducing spirits. Are we proactive so these lessons that we learn from the past don't happen to us? And I think the lack of Holy Spirit living is what has led us to the major contributors of the epidemics that we face today among our people. Scripture says if whether we live in the flesh or trust in the flesh, we will sin in the flesh. I'd like to talk about something difficult, and that is sexual abuse. Statistics show that 1 in 5 girls and 1 in 10 boys has been sexually abused. And there has been statistics out of the Mennonite, out of the Anabaptist circles that are not much different. At a conservative Mennonite Bible school, the girls were asked this hard question, and 25% of them said they had experienced sexual abuse. And only 10% of abusers are strangers to their victims. And nearly half of abusers are under the age of 18. Half of abusers had also been abused. How did this happen? God has put some amazing, designs in our body. One of them is dopamine within our brain. And dopamine is a feel-good drug, and it says you like this and you want more of it. When I mow a field of hay and I'm done and I look over the long straight rows and you smell the sweetness of the hay, I get a shot of dopamine that says, I like that. It's satisfying. It's good, you know. Let's do it again. But dopamine is a drug, a natural drug God built into us. And when it wears off, it says, I need another hit. And when we get into things that God did not design for the human body, whether it be sexual sins or drugs, that dopamine soon becomes desensitized to the dopamine that we are getting, and it takes harder drugs and harder drugs to receive the same high that we used to get. And eventually the body has a limit and we no longer get the high from the drugs. But porn is labeled as more dangerous than any other drugs because it has no limit. It just continues on and on and on. And the world knows this. Producers spend billions of dollars on violent movies, and what you see influences what you do. How did the Nazis get their people to kill 6 million Jews? These people were not an angry people against the Jewish people. The German government took a new technology called movies, and they began to influence their people, indoctrinate their people with movies, and started to turn the tide and to introduce violence. Many of the school shooters that we have in our country are addicts of violent video games. Ted Bundy, you may know that name. I had watched his personal testimony. He was executed at Florida State Prison in 1989, and he had killed many, many young women. Bundy grew up in a good Christian home, by his own account, and he was handsome, he was charismatic, and he used those traits to exploit and win the trust of those around him. And when the spirit within him desired to take a woman, he would typically approach the women in public places. He would feign an injury, possibly on crutches, and then he would ask a young lady walking past to open his car door, and then he would shove her inside, knock him unconscious. Dr. James Dobson was granted an interview the afternoon before Bundy was executed. And Bundy told him his story. He said he found soft porn at the neighborhood grocery store, and he started desiring more, and he found harder stuff in the trash cans around town. And when he committed his first murder, he was absolutely horrified that he was even capable of doing something like that. But he said he was desired by a desire to kill again, and it's something that he just couldn't stop. And every time he killed, he was remorseful and hated himself, and soon he had to do it again. And it went on for years and began to get worse, where he would dismember the bodies. And his family and friends had no idea what was going on. No idea. And he was addicted to hardcore porn. He would use alcohol to help numb the pain, and he would lose control of his actions. This is what Bundy said in the interview. "It happened in stages gradually. My experience with pornography that deals on a violent level with sexuality is that you become addicted to it. I would keep looking for more potent, more explicit, more graphic kinds of material until I reached a point where the pornography only goes so far, and I began to wonder if maybe actually doing it would give that which is beyond just reading it or looking at it. Violence in the media, particularly sexualized violence, sends boys down the road to being Ted Bundy's. The FBI should stake out adult movie houses and follow patrons as they leave. You are going to kill me, and that will protect society from me. But out there, there are many, many more people who are addicted to pornography, and you are doing nothing about it." And Ted Bundy said every man that he met in prison had been addicted to pornography. But praise God, we have a redeeming God. We have a God that can take a mess, and he can make a message. I was talking with a man who was arrested for abuse. And he said before he went to school, he thought these things were normal. He remembers adults telling him that these things are normal. And as he grew older, he became confused. He was unable to cope with himself. And one day he put a gun to his head and pulled the trigger. And nothing happened. And he opened it up and the bullet was gone. He said, "I realized then how much God loves me." And he's telling me the story and his face is glowing. And he said, "I'm free inside." And over the years, he has helped other young men who have been caught in sexual addiction and have despaired of life. And he had repented and asked forgiveness years ago for the sins that he is suffering the consequence for today. And somebody who repents, truly repents, will be willing to accept the consequences, but forgiveness does not equal trust and reconciliation. And maybe you've been a victim of abuse and feel trampled on and crumbled and dirty. How much is this worth?
$1.
Who wants this? Gary wants this. Wasn't I just talking about wanting things, coveting? How much is this worth? You still want it, Gary?
Sure.
He does. How much is that worth?
Still a dollar.
The value didn't change. One of Gary's daughters want to come up and get this? Your dad needs it for coffee tomorrow. I'll put it right there. Your dad can come up and get it then. You're still worth the same amount to God, no matter what you've gone through. No matter how dirty, how crumbled, how stepped on you feel. He created you. He loves you. He wants to give you hope, restore your joy. Parents, I'd like to talk to your children carefully for just a minute. Children, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God made you either a boy or he made you a girl. And there are fearful and wonderful parts of your body that nobody should ever see and nobody should ever touch unless it's your parents or maybe a doctor that needs to help you. And if someone wants to see or touch your fearfully and wonderful parts, you need to tell somebody. You need to tell somebody you trust. And to the grown-ups, if we know something, we must say something. If we know of sexual abuse, we keep it a secret. We're as guilty as the abuser, and the abuser will continue to abuse, and the victim will continue to suffer. And I'm thankful that we live in a country that still recognizes abuse as sin, but I believe that as our country continues to embrace sexual deviancy, we will lose that privilege of protecting children from sexual abuse. So if you're still open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." It is imperative that we are active in the body of Christ, that we are accountable to the body of Christ. And fathers, we're leaders in the home. We are responsible for what happens in our home, what comes into our home. And this Bundy story happened long before the smartphone. What Ted Bundy sought in the alleys and in the trash cans is now available in our pockets. And available in our children's pockets, if they have them. We need accountability. Covenant Eyes is what we use as accountability in our phones, and I like what Covenant Eyes says. They say accountability sucks the life out of temptation. And I understand that fully from my experiences. Maybe we should get rid of these dangerous things in our pocket. And there's Anabaptist groups that have, but we see those Anabaptist groups struggling with the same sins that the rest of the world struggles with. Why is that? And I believe, again, the lack of Holy Spirit-led living and worship or major contributors to the epidemics that we face today. The New Testament is a revelation of God's will for man. It is grace and truth, and truth is a law that tells us how to live. And grace is a license to live free. And in between grace and truth is liberty. Galatians 5 verse 1 says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith God hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And when we go to the side of law or truth, we fall in the ditch of legalism. And when we throw all that out, we go to the side of grace, our license, we fall into the same sins that we were delivered from. 2 Peter 2 says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." We need the balance of grace and truth. And I've had people tell me that I'm done with religion. And I say, I'm sorry, you can't be done with religion. We were created to worship. And religion is a worship of a god or gods. And it's not something that we can be done with. We cannot not worship something. It may be the god of heaven. It may be the god of ourselves. It may be the god of the world or the god of whatever culture tells us God is. Then religion also gives guidance on morality. And we can look at the god of Hollywood and see their guidance on morality. We can look at the god of creation and see his guidance on morality. And it is that morality that people are pushing back against. Not the worship of a god, of the true God, but against what the morality is from the true God. The gospel is good news, and if you try to escape religion, you're going to end up throwing the baby out with the bathwater, throwing the gospel out with the religion. We don't need to run away from our heritage or our community. We need to live the gospel. Frank Reed says, "An Anabaptist culture is Bible-based, but it is not the gospel. When the Anabaptist culture become a system that is communicated as the gospel, the Bible is then read and taught through that cultural filter." And so we look at our heritage, our Anabaptist heritage, and we teach the Bible looking through the lenses of our heritage. He continues, "When we teach the culture becomes bigger and bigger, and the Bible has less and less impact. Through this, we have people who are connected to the church, but not to the Father. They fear the church, but they don't fear the Father." And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when culture becomes the gospel, then performance and conformity are valued over honesty and integrity. And parents, fathers especially, we need to teach our children the Bible-based culture of our religion. They need to be pointed back to the Bible. I heard a testimony of a man who left the Amish years ago, and he said he went and talked to the bishop, and he told him, "There are things that I don't understand," and the bishop said, "Then let yourself be told." And I don't think that went over well, but there is a truth in that. Everything that we experience as an Anabaptist culture is there for a reason. Some of the reasons may no longer be relevant. Some of the reasons may not even be good. But I think it's important that we understand why we do what we do. And I think it's important we take our children back to the lenses of Scripture. And when they ask, "Why do we do these things?" look through the Bible as we interpret what we're doing. And we scrap among ourselves about our differences, and we become distasteful to the next generation. And ask abusers about their life growing up. Many of them have been abused or hurt deeply. And fighting among God's people hurts
especially our youth and our children. And then it causes them to look for things to numb the pain. And we read the story of Joseph and his brothers. And his brothers came to Joseph, and his brothers were sure that Joseph was just going to take him out for how they treated him. And the scripture says, Joseph redeemed his brothers. Joseph redeemed his brothers. Redeem means compensated their faults. And then they left and he said, don't quarrel on the way. We have been redeemed. Our faults have been compensated. Don't quarrel on the way. We've been redeemed by the God who redeemed Abraham after he fathered a son with his wife's handmaid. We've been redeemed by the God who redeemed Jacob, who spent most of his life deceiving others. We've been redeemed by the God who redeemed Judah when he fathered a son with his daughter-in-law. We've been redeemed by the God who redeemed Rahab the prostitute. And we've been redeemed by the God who redeemed David, the adulterer and murderer. All of these people that I listed are direct ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a redeeming God. No matter what you've done, God is waiting with open arms. He's not going to force you, but he is waiting for you to come. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you richly.